you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? And finally, down verse 22, Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. And the Lord will bless the further reading of his word. Now it is our intention and the Lord's will during these evenings to be staying here in the upper room and occupied with our Lord's last evening. There is something very tender and touching, of course, about the fact that it was his last evening with his disciples. We have been looking at the purpose of this meeting, arranged specially by the Lord, and we have looked also at the preparation that he made in securing a place where they could meet in privacy. And we have seen that this little company did meet in the privacy of a room that was above the level of the street. They were a different company to the world that was walking below. And we have seen something of what happened on that last evening. We looked at the place itself and talked about it. But this evening, I would like to speak a little word about the people who were there and about some of the problems that these people had. Some of them are specifically named, and we have read of these this evening. And I just want to look at these men, these five of them, whose names are mentioned, or at least who are identified, and then to see the problems that they had, which of course we discover in the questions that they asked. Before we come to it, can I just remind you of the place that the upper room ministry has in John's Gospel and in our Lord's ministry, in his life and ministry. John devotes not less than 25% of his Gospel to the upper room ministry. And as has often been pointed out, he devotes 12 chapters to the ministry of 3 years, but he devotes 5 chapters to the ministry of about 3 hours. And it shows the great importance, of course, of this final ministry of the Lord Jesus. Now I say the final ministry, but maybe that is not quite accurate. One of the greatest works on the upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus, if you can find it, is a lovely book, a lovely exposition by a man who calls his book The Central Teaching of Jesus Christ, a man called Bernard, T.D. Bernard. And the late Mr. Wilson told me on one occasion that whatever I had to sell to get that book, I should sell it and get the book if I could. And I got it eventually without having to sell anything, but I know exactly what our dear brother meant. The Central Teaching of Jesus Christ. Why does he call it the central teaching? Well, he points out that at this particular stage in our Lord's ministry, his earthly ministry is just about finished. You know that when they went up into the upper room, in his prayer, eventually, the Lord Jesus said, "Now I am no more in the world." I take that very literally. He was not in the world anymore. That is, not in ministry. There would be no more parables, no more miracles, except one emergency miracle. In a very real sense, our Lord had left the world when he went up into that upper room. But then, of course, we know from the epistles that there is a ministry that follows. And this is the ministry of Christ to us in and by the Spirit. And T.D. Bernard calls his book The Central Teaching of Jesus Christ, because it is a ministry here which comes between our Lord's earthly ministry and his ministry in the Spirit. So it really does have a very important central place in the ministry of the Savior. And then, of course, that other book by the dear brother whom I have mentioned, and it again is a lovely exposition of the upper room ministry, and he calls his book The Farewell Ministry of Christ. And the farewell ministry, indeed it is, on this last evening, our Lord's last words to his disciples. Now, to keep it in its setting again, perhaps, in John's Gospel, it has often been pointed out, and I know that most of you will have heard it before, but I take a moment to point it out for those who have not heard it before, because I remember when someone pointed it out to me for the first time, I thought that it was most interesting and indeed very thrilling. And what they pointed out was that this Gospel by John was actually structured very, very like the old tabernacle in the wilderness. And it is indeed a very interesting comparison. When you open John's Gospel and you come into chapter 1, it is as if you are entering by that beautiful gate that led into the outer court. And it was indeed a beautiful gate. There was blue and purple and scarlet on the fine twined linen. And when you open this first chapter of John's Gospel, the glories that are being typified by the blue and the purple and the scarlet and the fine twined linen, they're all in chapter 1. There is personal glory there. There is official glory. There is mediatorial glory. There is moral glory. All of these are in chapter 1, and it is just as if we are entering by the beautiful gate. Now, from there, we walk through quite a number of chapters, and it looks as if we are in the bustle of the outer court. There must have been many people at any time in that outer court, many, many individuals, different individuals. And when you walk through chapters 1 through to chapter 12, there are so many individuals there that are being ministered to by the Lord Jesus. It is as if he is walking and we are walking with him in the outer court. Now, you know, I'm sure, that as you walk through this outer court, eventually the first great vessel that you came to was the brazen altar, which speaks of Calvary. And when we arrive at chapter 12 in John's Gospel, we have arrived at this brazen altar, and the Lord Jesus is speaking more than once about his death. He is predicting Calvary. It is the brazen altar in chapter 12. When you come into chapter 13, it is like the ministry of the laver, where the Lord Jesus now is washing the feet of his disciples. Here is a labor ministry in chapter 13. And when you come into chapter 14, there is a fellowship introduced which seems to remind us of the table. And the table, of course, is always and ever expressive of fellowship. I was telling some folks recently that some years ago, on a visit to Israel, a dear brother took me up to visit one of the Druze villages on the slopes of Mount Hermon. And on the way into the village, he said to me, he said, "By the way," he said, "you have to eat something in every house in this village, every house that we visit." I said, "That might be a problem for me." "Well," he said, "I'm afraid that's how it is. You'll have to eat something." Always said, "It might not be very much sometimes, but we will have to eat something in every house that we visit, and the reason being this. He said, if we visit that house and we leave it without eating, in a very, very short time, the whole village will know that you were at that house and you didn't sit at their table, and the whole village will be gossiping and wondering what is wrong that you didn't sit at their table and fellowship with them. So we did indeed. Sometimes it was something just very, very simple, but indeed we did have to eat something. We had to sit at the table in every house that we visited. So here in chapter 14, it is as if there is introduced a fellowship where the Lord is at the table with his disciples. When you come to chapter 15 in this ministry, the Lord speaks of the vine and the branches. There is testimony here, a little bit like the lampstand with its branches in chapter 15. And then when you come to chapter 16, well, the whole of this chapter really seems to be fragrant with the incense of intercession, of prayer. Chapter 16 is very, very like the golden altar, which we call the altar of incense. And then, you know, of course, that when the high priest was entering into the holiest, and you won't misunderstand me, but this is very important, he did not initially enter in with blood. Now, I know that the blood was essential and very important, but initially, the high priest did not enter in with blood. He entered in with incense, and he filled the place with incense, with fragrance, that he die not, the scripture says, and then after that, he was able to go in to minister with the blood of atonement. And maybe when we come to chapter 17 of this epistle, this gospel, we can see the Savior entering the holiest, as it were, with the incense of his own person, with all the fragrance of his own loveliness. He enters into the holiest in chapter 17. And then in chapters 18 and 19, he enters with blood. And then, of course, it was a great occasion when the people waited for the priest coming out again. And in chapter 20, 21, you'll find him coming out then, of course, and he appears with blessing for his people. So, indeed, if you like to see it that way, the whole of this lovely gospel by John is actually structured like the old tabernacle in the wilderness. But now, this central teaching, and our Lord has entered the upper room, and I leave the parable that he has enacted on his knees washing the feet of these men. It is a parable in which he is teaching, really, he is teaching the greatness of humility, and it is a parable in action, actually. Strictly speaking, there are no parables in the Gospel by John, but this is a parable being acted by our Lord, and by example, he is teaching the greatness of humility. So, the ministry begins. And then our Lord is troubled. This is not the first time that he has been troubled. He was troubled in chapter 11. He was troubled too in chapter 12. And he's troubled here in chapter 13. When we come to chapter 14, we shall hear him say, "Let not your heart be troubled," because here is one who seems to carry the burdens of his people, and if he is troubled, he exhorts us that we be not troubled. But here he is troubled for a very, very sad and particular reason. He says, "Verily, verily," and this is the 20th of the verily, verilies of John's Gospel. Sometime look for them all, 25 of them, an interesting search for the young believer to find the 25 occurrences of the double verily, which is peculiar to John's Gospel. And this is the 20th of them, and he testifies and says, "One of you shall betray me." That was sad. One of you shall betray me. Simon Peter, and I don't know exactly where these men were sitting at the table, but wherever they were sitting, however they were positioned, and there has been much conjecture about it, it seems that John was much closer than Peter, and that Peter beckoned to John that he should ask the Lord who it should be of whom he spake. Now here's an interesting little thing, bringing out the importance of love and affection for the Lord Jesus. When you go to the other Gospels, the disciples say, Lord, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? They're all asking, is it I? But this is not John's question. John says, Lord, who is it? It seems to me that the apostle of love, he doesn't doubt his love for the Savior, and in deep affection for the Lord Jesus, he knows that if anyone is going to betray the Lord, it will not be him, the apostle of love, that will do it. And he simply says, Lord, who is it? I often think of this in a gospel meeting, and I don't know if there's anyone with us this evening who's not saved. People have been saved, you know, in meetings convened for Christians. And if it might be that there's someone with us this evening, and maybe someone who knows the Scriptures and the Gospel very well, I often think, looking down into the congregation at a Gospel meeting, that somewhere, here or there, there will be someone who will part with all the Gospel that ever they have heard, will abandon every truth that ever they have learned, and will turn their backs upon the Savior and eventually be lost. And as I look down very often into the faces of those that I know, I say to myself, Lord, who is it? I wonder if there might be someone in our meeting this evening. Could it be you, betraying him in the sense of abandoning, turning your back upon, apostatizing, abandoning every truth that ever you have learned, selling every lovely word in the Gospel that ever you've come to know, and parting with it all? For what? And John, he does not say, Lord, is it I? John says, Lord, who is it? And he's the first one to speak. Now there follows a little problem. There are some who say, Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop, and when I have dipped it, and when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And yet apparently the disciples still did not know just who it was, and this has been seen as a problem by some, that the Lord appears to identify Judas as the betrayer. I don't think that the Lord Jesus is actually identifying the traitor at this moment. I think that rather what he's saying is, look, it is so sad, it is as sad as this, that the one who will betray me is actually one who will dip with me in the dish, one to whom I will give a sop. Well, I would take it that he must have passed the sop to several of them, you see, and they probably, all of them, dipped in the dish with the Savior, and they didn't know. The Lord was not identifying the traitor. He was simply saying that the one who would betray him would be one so close as this, that it was one who had, at least outwardly, fellowship with him. I had a meal once with a company of Bedouin Arabs. Very interesting experience it was, in a kind of a wilderness part of Galilee. These are interesting people and very, very nice people, and it was a Jewish friend who took a couple of us to have a meal with the Bedouin. And we sat around, reclining on pillows and cushions around the great mat in the center of the tent, and there were bowls of this and that and something else all over this mat, and I didn't know what some of them were, but at one particular stage, the man who was the chief of the tribe, he was all fingers, of course, and he put his fingers through, and he pulled out what seemed to be maybe a leg of a small chicken or something, and he put it back in again, and he brought another one, and he put it out, and then he brought out another one, and he handed it to me, and said something which I couldn't understand. But the man who had brought me, he said, he's honoring you. He said, take it. He has chosen that specially for you. He has picked that out for you. He wants to honor you. He said, you take it. So I took it, and as best I could, I thanked him. Here is the Lord Jesus, and he must have honored in this way several of them. and dipping the sop and giving it to them, and they dipping in the sop with him, you see. And he says, one of you that has been in this fellowship with me is going to betray me. Lord, who is it? And apart from abandoning his salvation and the gospel, I hope that none of us will become betrayers of the Lord Jesus by our behavior in any way. But John is the first one to speak. He's not named, but he is identified. There is no doubt that this is John who leans on the Savior's breast. That Savior says, little children. It's a lovely expression. It is apparently a diminutive plural of the word that his mother had used of him in Luke chapter 2 in the temple. Well, he says, little children, yet a little while, I'm with you, but I'm leaving. You'll seek me, and you'll not find me, as I told the Jews. Whither I go, you cannot come, as I told them. So now, he says, I'm telling you. Simon Peter speaks. For Peter always has problems. John has spoken, now Peter will speak. He says, Lord, whither goest thou? As says the Lord, whither I go, he said, thou canst not follow me now, but shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, I think maybe very indignantly, he said, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? He said, I will lay down my life for thy sake. Why cannot I follow thee now? Why? Because, Peter, you cannot, in the energy of the flesh, follow Christ. And this is what you are about to be attempting, to follow him in the energy of the flesh, and that you cannot do. Why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. It might be that in this chapter, John is typical of the spiritual man, that Peter is for a little while typical of the carnal man, and that Judas is a picture of the natural man. And here is Peter in the energy of the flesh saying, why cannot I follow thee now? I lay down my life for thy sake. Poor Peter. You know that in the first Psalm, it is said of the blessed man that he doesn't walk with them and he doesn't stand with them and he doesn't sit with them. And poor Peter did all three and didn't take the warning, didn't see the danger. He walked with them, distinctly says that, and he followed afar off, wasn't as close as John. He followed afar off and he walked with them. Walk with the crowd, and immediately there is danger. Beware of the crowd. But then it says of Peter, exactly the same as what it says of Judas Iscariot, that he stood with them. That's sad. Here is a Peter standing where a Judas is standing, and he stood with them. And the blessed man of the first Psalm, he doesn't do that. He doesn't walk with the crowd, and he doesn't stand with them. And then, Peter sat with them. And at that which is often referred to as the world's fire, Peter sat with them in their company, and still didn't heed the warnings. He didn't see the danger signs. And three times over, he denies the Lord. Isn't it sad to think, brethren, that only a very short while before this, Peter was actually singing with them in the upper room. He was singing. And now, he's swearing. He not only denied the Lord, but he did it with oaths and curses, denying. You say, this is sad. What has brought such a sudden doubt? Was it really sudden? Is any downfall sudden? Here's a man who has been singing in the upper room. Now he's swearing in the courtyard. But you see, he has been sleeping in Gethsemane. And is there therefore a kind of a transition from the singing to the sleeping to the swearing? He walked with them. He stood with them. He sat with them. And the man who thought that in the energy of the flesh and in fleshly carnal confidence he could follow the Lord and lay down his life for the Lord, he had to learn in a very hard way that it wasn't possible. He was, of course, recovered. Everybody knows that. In the Gospel by John, I often think that this Gospel has more than its share of unfortunate chapter divisions. Now, I know that we are all grateful for the men who divided our Bible into chapters and verses for us and made the places easy to find. We're grateful for that. But in the Gospel by John, there are so many unfortunate chapter divisions. One of the earliest, maybe, is at the end of chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 3. The Lord knew man at the end of chapter 2. He didn't commit himself to man. He knew what was in man. But there was a man, says chapter 3, a man of the Pharisees. You see, and if you just read chapter 2 tonight and you don't read chapter 3 until tomorrow night, you could miss the lovely connection. There's another one, of course, at the end of chapter 8, the beginning of chapter 9, where at the end of chapter 8, they took up stones to stone the Lord Jesus, and he sort of made his way through them, and it says he passed by. And then it says, as he passed by in chapter 9, he met a man. He had time to minister to this poor man, even when he was passing by from attempted stoning. And, of course, the one that our dear brethren quote very often is at the end of chapter 6, the beginning of chapter 7, at the beginning of chapter 8, the end of chapter 7. And you know that when men went to their own homes, well, the next chapter says Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And you would miss that if you sort of stuck by the chapter divisions. This makes it important, and we encourage young believers to do this, that at some time or other, whatever book you might be studying, reading, meditating upon, you should read it through at one sitting. You should take time to read the Gospel or read the Epistle through at one sitting and ignore completely the chapter divisions, and you'll find a lot of interesting things. Now here's another one. Peter, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Let not your heart be troubled. Oh, this was enough to trouble any heart, that a man like Peter is about to deny the Lord. Now, he says, you believe in God. Believe also in me. And immediately, really, he is announcing an equality between the Son and the Father. Now he says, and I'm paraphrasing it, you believe in God whom you've never seen. In a little while, as I've told you, he says, I'm leaving, and you've not seen me. He's gone up, going up to be hidden from view. Now you believed in God whom you've never seen, believe also in me whom you will not see, and when you don't see me, keep on believing and trusting in me. And now comes a verse which I often think, if I may say so, is misunderstood, and maybe because the emphasis is put in the wrong place. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions, many abodes. If it were not so, I'd have told you. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I may quote it the way it is usually quoted and usually read, what he says is, I go to prepare a place for you. And how very often the emphasis is on the preparing, on the preparation. And in many minds, the thought is this, that for 2,000 years our Lord has been gone, engaged in some grand preparation of that place, preparing the mansions, waiting for his coming. I suggest to you that you put the emphasis a different way, and you read it like this. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. And it is really his going there, which is the preparation. He says, I'm going so that you may come. I go to prepare a place for you. My going there is preparation for you coming. One day from the Mount of Olives he left them, and he went up to become, as we love to call him, the man in the glory. And when he ascended into the glory and took his place there, that was the pledge that one day we should be there too. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, he is called the forerunner. He has gone inside the veil, and he's the forerunner. And because he is a forerunner, of course, that means that others are following. Now, I know, of course, that we can follow him in a spiritual way into the holiest as we worship and as we intercede. But looking at it very literally and very practically, here is a forerunner who has gone into the heavens. And because the forerunner is there, that is the pledge that we shall follow. I go, he says, so that you may come. His going is all the preparation that is needed for me to come. And then he says, if I go and prepare, he said, I'll come and receive you unto myself. Where I am, there ye may be also. Now he says, whither I go, ye know, he says, and the way ye know. And now we've got another disciple with a problem. John has spoken, Lord, who is it? Peter has spoken, why cannot I follow thee now? Now Thomas will speak, and poor Thomas, of course, he has sort of earned himself the name of Doubting Thomas, because he seems to be a rather melancholy man, and he's an interesting character, but he does always seem to be looking on the blacker side of things. Maybe we'd call him a pessimist. He says, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way? How can we know the way if we don't know where thou art going? Well, that seems reasonable enough. But the Lord answers him and says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He says in verse 4, whither I go, ye know. And the Revised Version reads it like this. Whither I go, the way ye know. They already knew the way, because he was the way. And of course he was the truth and the life. And Thomas is silent. He knew that, of course. I am the way. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth, you know him, and you've seen him. Here is wonderful truth. You've seen him. Now Philip's got a problem. His is not exactly a question. It is more of a request, but indicating that he has a problem. He says, Lord, and notice, by the way, that each of these men will call him Lord when they're putting their problems to him. Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and that would be sufficient. that would satisfy. It sufficeth us. Oh, this is not the first time that such a prayer has been made. You remember way, way back, Moses had a very similar request. Show me, I beseech thee, thy glory. And here is Philip, in a sense, asking the same thing. He says, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. The Lord is gentle with him. How long have I been with you, Philip? How long since that first day, when I found you, when I made myself known to you, and when you confessed me, way back in that early day, how long? 3 years? 3.5 years? Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? Can't you see, Philip, he says, that I am in the Father and the Father in me? And the very words, the ministry that I'm bringing you, and the works that I do, he says, it's not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me. Believe me, he says, that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Oh, the lovely unity here of Father and Son. So much so that if we want to see the Father, we look at the Son. If we want to hear the Father, we listen to the Son. If we want to know the Father's heart, then we get near to the Son. And this is a lovely expression, quoted so often by my brethren, when we meet to remember and to worship. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. What a lovely man our Lord must have been. Never a word that was wrong. Never an action. Never a deed that should never have been done. Could we see into his holy mind? There never was a thought, even, that was wrong. How gently he dealt with the outcast. How severely he could deal with the hypocrite. What a perfect blending of grace and truth in this lovely man. And we urge again and again, young believers, that you read the Gospels. Read them again and again. Saturate your soul in these four Gospels, because it is here that we see the loveliness of the man who said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. You want to know what the Father is like, what the character of the Father. Well then, read the Gospels and see the Son, and looking at Christ, you'll learn just what the Father is like. So, John has spoken, Peter has spoken, Thomas has spoken, Philip has spoken, and now, Judas, not Iscariot, but Jude. He saith unto him, Lord, how is it? Now his question comes because the Lord has said in our previous verse, he has said, if a man has my commandments and keeps them, that's the man who loves me. And he that loves me will be loved of my Father. And I will love him and will manifest myself to him. He's going away. He's going up to be hidden in the glory. How is he going to manifest himself to these disciples and at the same time not manifest himself unto the world? Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? You would think for a moment that the Lord had ignored Jude's question. He says, look, if a man love me, he will keep my words. My Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. And what the Savior is really saying is this. Luke, Jude. There's going to be a period when I will not be here because I'll be rejected. I'll be gone out of the world and into the glory. And in this period of my rejection, here is the responsibility of the disciples. Love me. Keep my words. And my Father will love you. And we, my Father and I, will come and make our abode with that man. Now the lovely thing is this, that this word abode is exactly the same word as that translated mansions in verse 2. Exactly the same word. What the Savior had promised in verse 2 was this, that he was going to come for them and take them home, and there they would make their abode with divine persons. He says, one day I'll come for you and you make your abode with us in the glory. But in the meantime, in this period of my rejection, love me and keep my words. And he says, my Father and I, we will come and make our abode with you. One day you'll come and live with us. In the meantime, we'll come and live with you. There cannot be anything more than that. That now, in this present period, we love him, we keep his commandments, we obey him, we live for him, we live loyal and true to him, and the Father and the Son, they make their abode with us. And while we do that, living for him and enjoying the fellowship of Father and Son, we wait for that day when we shall be caught up and we shall go to live with them. Divine persons abiding with us now, and we abiding with divine persons in a day to come. There can be nothing better than that. He says, these things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. And then he introduces that at which I'd like to look maybe tomorrow evening. He introduces the Comforter, which word, of course, as my brethren know, is a translation of the word Paraclete. So, we have looked at the place, we have looked at the preparation that the Savior made in reserving the place, and we have looked at the purpose of this gathering. We have seen the people, at least the people who are identified, and we have seen their problems, and now the Savior promises a Paraclete, one who will come like a comforter and be by our side. And four times over, he will speak of the ministry of the coming comforter in the ministry that follows. May the Lord bless you.